Well, this morning you may notice a new banner up front as we jump back to the book of John. And we did the first section of Genesis, and now we're jumping back to the rest of John. Then we'll probably jump back to Genesis after that in 5 years when we get done with John. Maybe a little sooner, but it's been almost 6 months since we've been in the book of John. And so I wanted to take a week and just recap where we were in John, because 6 months later, my memory is not always the greatest. And so I want to think back through, okay, what have we studied and what have we looked at? And to do that, I want to just give a visual illustration that may help us understand how the book of John is constructed. Put up that first slide, Jeremiah. Any of you remember this? It's coming. Well, that was our background for, okay, there we go. So you probably have to be my age or older. I don't know, unless Game Show Network. Do you remember this game show? What was it called? Concentration. Very good. And contestants would try to find matches on the board and different prizes. And there's a picture underneath that is some sort of puzzle that they have to solve. Okay, so if you go to the next slide, for instance, in this case, some of them were taken off. And anyone want to solve the puzzle? Not yet. Okay, another slide. The best defense is a good offense. Okay, that's pretty good. Actually, that was where the contestant won the puzzle, was with that. So you guys are just as good. The best defense is a good offense. Okay, makes sense? Okay, and so the puzzle in that game, though, you're revealing different parts of a bigger picture, right? And that bigger picture, you need to see the whole of it to understand the whole puzzle, or most of it to understand the whole puzzle. That's the Gospel of John. Some of you are like, I have no idea where you're going with this. You should have got more sleep. Now, the Gospel of John is giving us bits and pieces of a big picture of who is Jesus. In your worship thought this morning, it mentions the story of Peter, actually Simon at that point, when Jesus came to the disciples and said, who am I? Who do people say I am? Who do you say that I am? And he is trying to help them understand that Jesus is who he is. He's the Messiah. He's God incarnate. He is so much more than what they initially might have thought was standing in front of them. And so that's a little bit of what the Gospel of John is like. The Gospel of John is not necessarily in chronological order in this first section, but it's trying to give us pieces and vignettes that show us who Jesus is. Because John's goal is to try to give us a broader picture of Jesus, a deeper picture of Jesus, to help us fall in love with him, to help us be in awe of him, and to worship him and understand him. Because we can come to the Gospels and we can come to the stories of Jesus and we can say he is a good man or he was an amazing man. And for you all here, we've talked about he's 100% man and 100% God, fully God and fully man. And we can understand that. But so many times in our puny human brains, sorry, all of us together, our puny human brains, I think we have difficulty understanding the greatness of God. And so we have difficulty understanding the greatness of the God-man, of God's Son in Jesus Christ. And John helps open the door for that. He helps give us these pictures that lead to the solution of the puzzle. And so this morning, we're going to just take a flyover of the first 8 chapters of John. Some of you have already looked at your notes and you're scared to death. But we're going to just quickly look at all of these different pictures. And if you think of each of those points as one square on that puzzle, each of them reveals something different about Jesus, and the whole gives us a better picture of who our Savior is and a better picture of how to worship him, how to follow him, how to love him. And so that is our goal this morning, is to catch up on what John has said about Jesus, and then we'll move forward next week as we hit chapter 9 and begin chapter 9. But I want to go back to, and before we go to John, I want to go back to Genesis. And Genesis, we know that is the story of creation. We've been talking through Genesis, the beginning section. But in Genesis 3:15, we read about the curse, and it's after the fall. And in the curse, as God is giving his curse to the serpent, and what is happening to the serpent, he says in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." So he's talking to Satan at this point. Between your offspring or your family, the demons and who is with Satan and on his side, "I'm going to put enmity or division between you and man. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And that is the first promise of the gospel in Scripture. Because "he shall bruise his head" refers to Jesus Christ is going to deal a fatal blow to Satan and his dominion on the cross. "You shall bruise his heel" means you're going to think you got him for 3 days, but you don't. And so you're going to think that you've harmed him on the cross. But in reality, he was bruising your head and defeating you. And so I say that because the beginning of John has so many similarities to the beginning of Genesis. They both start in the beginning, and John is showing how Jesus was there at creation, and Genesis shows creation. And so Jesus was there when this promise was given. And here we wait a couple thousand years later to John, and this is the story of the one who will bruise his head. This is the story of the one that deals a death blow to Satan, a fatal blow to death and Hades and to sin. And so we start the story in Genesis 3 because the whole Bible is the story of God redeeming creation back to himself through Jesus Christ. And John, the Gospels are the center point of that, where we see our Savior and we see God redeeming creation to himself, the way that he's going to do that. So now look forward to John. Move to John. And I'm going to have you sort of flip through as we go. And we're going to go through each paragraph or each section in your Bible and say, what does this section say about Jesus? What is the square that this reveals about Jesus? And trying to get a bigger picture of who Jesus is and a better understanding and get our heads around, what does it mean that Jesus is fully God? What does his deity mean? What does it mean that he's our Messiah? So we're going to explore all those things in John. We're going to keep exploring those. We did explore many of them, and we're going to keep going with that. But In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, we get the main thought of the book. We get the overriding summary of where John's going to go with the book, what his purpose is in writing the book. And just to grab a couple of verses out of that, starting in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we know from verse 14 that the Word here is referencing to Jesus Christ, and that he has always been with God. He is God. He's part of the second person of the Trinity. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And right there, that should start to expand our view of Jesus as we study Genesis, because everything that we saw God do in Genesis was through Jesus and the agency of Jesus. And so Jesus was part of that, and he made all things. In him, being the Word, or Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jumping down to verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so we see John's purpose here is to show that Jesus is God, and he's God in the flesh. And that's what you get out of verse 1 and verse 14 together. Jesus is God in the flesh, the creator of all things. So that's the main thought. That's the puzzle at the back of the barriers of our understanding. And John is going to just, with each story, be showing us this is who Jesus is. This is who Jesus is. This is who Jesus is. And quite honestly, with who Jesus is, we could study that forever and still be learning new things about who Jesus is. And that should be our approach to it. So if we had to put a picture of going back to my illustration with concentration, some of you are going to go back, I know today on YouTube, the original shows, it might be something like this, where each story is a square that is being revealed, and eventually we see more and more of who Jesus is. And so we're going to start working at verse 19, and we'll work through again in a half hour or so, just a summary of what is happening in these chapters. And this first section of the book of John is sometimes called the book of signs. It's Jesus' work in the world and how his ministry is unfolding and how the signs are showing people who he is. The other thing to remember is the people of the time didn't have the background that we have. We read the book of John and we're like, well, that's God. That's Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. For the people there that knew nothing about that, they're like, that's the guy that walked down the dusty path. And he's doing some crazy things. And so John here is teaching and he's showing who Jesus is. The first section is verses 19 through 34. And Jesus is the Lamb of God who brings forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the Lamb of God who brings forgiveness of sins. And this we see through the witness of John the Baptist, and he's giving a witness of who Jesus is. It's really interesting, whenever you get a strong proclamation of who Jesus is and his deity, you often in the book of John have a witness or two after it to say, this is really true. And in this case, 1 through 18 is this incredible picture of who Jesus is, the summary of the big picture of what John is trying to do, and he follows it by the testimony of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist says, this is the Lamb of God who brings forgiveness of sins. I'll point out different key verses that as you flip through, you can follow along. But in verse 29, we read, the next day he, being John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so right from the start, I think John is probably hitting the very most important thing about Jesus, that he's the Lamb of God. He's going to be the sacrifice for our sins. He's going to be the one that is killed and takes the penalty for our sins in our place. The Lamb of God. And they would have understood all that. When John said Lamb, they're thinking sacrifice and temple and payment for sins. And so when John says, this is the Lamb of God, he's saying, this is the one God sent to pay for your sin. And he follows up by saying, who takes away the sin of the world. And so this first section is, again, the big picture of Jesus' purpose, his sacrifice. And he's come to deal with sin. But then he goes on. And John, it's like every one of these is like, yes, that's amazing about Jesus. And it's the late night sales thing. But wait, there's more. And we go on to the next category. And so he's the Lamb of God who brings forgiveness of sins. But then in the next section of John, in verses 35 through 51, we saw Jesus calling his disciples. And Jesus lived with his disciples, and they saw that he was not just a man. Jesus lived with his disciples, and they saw that he was not just a man. And one of my hopes in this survey of the first eight chapters, and as we go through John, is that we don't take Jesus too lightly. I think we can be so familiar with Jesus that he's just a man and he's just our buddy and our pal. And he is our friend and he is our brother. And he is in a personal relationship with us. But he is also the second member of the Holy Triune God that we should worship and understand the depth of what that means. And in verses 35 through 51, the disciples start to get a taste of it. They get just a peek that he's more than a man. And so we see Jesus call a couple of them at the beginning, and jumping down to 48 through 51, when Jesus calls Nathanael, and Nathanael's a little dubious at first, and Nathanael said, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Jesus is showing just a little glimpse of his godhood there, because he wasn't with Nathanael under the fig tree. And Nathanael is blown away by this. He's like, I was alone. You weren't there. How did you know I was under the fig tree? But Jesus, in his divine understanding, was showing that he's more than just a man. He's showing that he was the Messiah, that he knew what God knows, that he understands all things, and that we can follow him no matter what. And so he's giving a glimpse of his authority. Nathanael answered, and this is interesting. So Jesus just says, I saw you under the tree. And Nathanael's answer said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree? Do you believe? Oh, okay, that's me. You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So as John begins to step through the life of Jesus, we see John the Baptist give an understanding of who he is. And now we see the disciples start to understand. And we sort of go on the journey with them. As they get a deeper and deeper understanding of who Jesus is, it deepens our understanding. And Nathanael here says, you're the Messiah. You're the King of Israel. You're the Son of God. An amazing proclamation, because he saw a little glimpse of the story. He hasn't even seen all that Jesus can do yet. And it is already has him in awe. And so we need to understand that there was something about Jesus that is far, far more than we can comprehend. And so that got us through chapter 1 and these two proclamations of who Jesus is. He's the Lamb of God, but he's the Messiah. He's more than just a man. He has authority. And then we see in chapter 2, Jesus begins to reinforce his disciples' faith through a variety of signs. And we see the first of 7 signs that we're going to see in the book of John. And in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2, the first sign, where he turned water into wine, shows that Jesus has power over the physical world as well as compassion. So shows that Jesus has power over the physical world as well as compassion. And we know the story. He went to the wedding at Cana. He went with his mom. And they run out of wine partway through the week-long celebration, which would have been horrible for a host to have happen, and a sign of just bad hospitality, and would have been a stain on their reputation for a long, long time. And Mary comes to Jesus and says, hey, son, can you take care of this? And Jesus says, well, it's not my time yet. But then out of compassion, he handles it in a private way where only his disciples and his mom is really seeing what's happening. And he gives them this sign that he is able to change water to wine. And again, we can be so familiar with these stories that we're like, he changed water to wine. That's pretty cool. Have you done that lately? This is evidence of our Creator, and the one who was there at creation is the same one that can still change the physical substance of the liquid that was in those pots. We can't do that, but God can. And Jesus is God. And so this first sign shows that Jesus has power over the physical world. But the reason why I pair it with compassion is because I think that's the motivation of why he's doing this for mom and why he's doing this for the guests, of compassion. And that's a rare combination to see someone with power and compassion. Power, absolute power, what does it do? Corrupts absolutely, unless you're Jesus, unless you're God. I mean, Thanos, yeah, but with Jesus, no, he had absolute power, but he still acted out of this heart of compassion, this heart of love and this heart of care. And it's the perfect combination of love and power. In verse 11 there in chapter 2, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And so he gives another glimpse, another square opens up of who he is and his glory, and this strengthens his disciples' faith. It shows a little bit more, and he's bringing them along of who he is and enlarging their view of the Messiah. Chapter 2 goes on in verses 13 through 25, and Jesus goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple. Overturns the table of people that were buying and selling, that were about profit, not worship, that were about themselves, not God. And he's like, nope. And he takes out the temple and takes out all the people doing that. And in this act, he shows that he is holy and has a heart for true worship. Jesus is holy and has a heart for true worship. And so we've seen all these things. We've seen his power. We've seen his compassion. We now see his holiness. We now see his desire for the temple, in this case, and the church and his church, to be pure in their worship and have a true heart for worship. And we're getting more glimpses of who Jesus is. In chapter 2, verses 16 through 19, we read, "And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" And so we see this heart of Jesus. In verse 18 there, it says, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things? Why are you doing these things?' Jesus answered them," and he uses it as a glimpse into the future of his death and resurrection, "'Destroy this temple, his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" And so sometimes people argue that Jesus didn't know what was coming. He didn't know what his purpose was. He was just living. He knew what he was here for. And he's able to say, "This is what's going to happen. And I'm going to give my life for you." And so again, just another square opened up. We get to chapter 3, and we get the story of Nicodemus and Nick at night, where he comes and talks to Jesus and asks some questions about, "Who are you? How can these things be?" And he's seeing all this teaching and doesn't know how to put it together. And Jesus turns that into a little TED talk on salvation. And he says, "Okay, no, I know what you're asking, but here's the real answer. I am the source of salvation." And so the fifth thing we see about Jesus is the source of salvation. Nicodemus says, "Who are you? God must be with you," is the way he words it. You know, you're doing some cool things. God must be with you. And Jesus is like, "Oh no, so much more. I am God. And by believing in me, you have salvation. I am the Son of God." And out of this section, we get the verse that so many are familiar with and many have accepted Christ through, in verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." And so Jesus turns these questions, and maybe from a little bit of really sarcasm or contrariness, he turns these questions into a beautiful picture of why he came, that he is the source of salvation. He is the Son of God. And by believing in him, we are offered eternal life. We are offered a solution for our sin. And so again, we see a little bit more of God's purpose here in Jesus, of why Jesus came and who he is. Right from the beginning, these are all being painted for us. Verses 22 through 36, as we move on in chapter 3, we see that Jesus is supreme above all. Jesus is supreme above all. And again, we have this proclamation of he is the Son of God, salvation is with him, and we have a witness that follows. And so John the Baptist here is pointing to Jesus, and he's exalting Jesus, and he says, "He must increase, and I must decrease." He says, "I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. The party's not about me. The story's about Jesus. He's the bridegroom. And those that believe in him, his church, they're the bride." That's the story of what's going on here. And in so doing, he talks about that Jesus is exalted above all and that he is supreme over all. His power is, his words are, his giving of eternal life. All of these things are so much greater than any other person that has ever stepped foot on this planet, because he is God. The cool thing about preaching about Jesus is none of it's hyperbole. He really is this great. And my puny words probably don't do who he is justice. But hopefully it expands our view of who he is. In verses 29 through 30 of chapter 3 there, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. And so we see in this square that opens up Jesus' supremacy over all. Over all of our desires, over all of our ministries, he is above all those things. And we gladly decrease. We gladly point to him. And so we want to look at our lives in this. And there's so many applications with each of these. You can go back and listen to the sermons. But may our heart be what John said, he must increase and I must decrease. Because if life's about pointing to me, that's a really sorry life. But if it's about pointing to the Savior of the universe, that is amazing. So then we move to chapter 4. And we saw that Jesus is the Messiah for all people, without discrimination, and he longs for all to come to him. And so we see the majority of chapter 4 here, and we saw the story of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well in the middle of the day. So Jesus is crossing cultural barriers. He's crossing racial barriers to reach out to someone that needs salvation. She's a woman, and the men didn't talk to women alone like this. She's there in the middle of the day, which means she wasn't accepted by the other women in town because of her other activities. And so this is someone that desperately needed Jesus, but no one would talk to, and she's an outsider. And so he overcomes that discrimination, he overcomes those barriers, and he shares who he is with her and offers her living water, and then goes on to talk about the harvest and longing for all people to come to him. And we can't look at who Jesus is. We can't open up the boxes and miss a box of how much his heart longs for the lost. And how much his heart longs for all people to come to him. And you and I have, and we can celebrate that, but that means that should be our heart too. And the missions conference last week did such a wonderful job of hearing from our missionaries and hearing what was going on, hearing a heart for the lost. The missionaries didn't make that up. Our missions team didn't make that up. That's from the heart of Jesus that is to be our heart. And we see that in this section. In verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And by implication, spilling out onto everyone around. And so we see Jesus' deep heart for the lost. A little bit later in that chapter, 34 and 35, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. He's not talking about wheat here. He's talking about souls that are ready to come to Jesus, that need Jesus, because Jesus came to offer salvation and life abundant. We jump down to the second half, or the last part of chapter 4, and we saw the second sign. First sign was the wedding at Cana, turning water into wine. And then we see the second sign, and the second sign showed the power and authority of Jesus' words. So each of these gives a different nuance of who he is. And what's amazing about this is where the official came to him in Cana. The official's from Capernaum, so you're talking a day's journey between. And the official came and said, can you help me? And really not can you help me, but can you help my son? Can you heal him? And so we begin to see Jesus' heart for compassion. And Jesus questions his faith a little bit. But then the official continued on, and Jesus saw his faith, and with a word said, go, your son is healed. Miles away. And I know to us, we're like, well, of course, that's not hard for Jesus, but for them, everything's been about hands-on, or everything's been about the location, and so much of their belief system it was about that. And so for Jesus to heal by just his words, I think of creation. And God said, let there be. And the same God is here in the flesh. and heals the son from a distance. And so this square shows us the extent of God's power, the extent of Jesus' power. And it's an illustration of him being supreme over all things. In verse 53 of chapter 4, the father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed in all his household. So he was going along his way. A servant came, said, "Your son's fine. He's healed." The official asked what time it was. And he knew that that was the exact time that Jesus said it. Isn't that pretty cool? Might that boost your faith a little bit? And so the centurion just believed in all his household. Chapter 5 begins the third sign. And it began with at the pool of Bethesda. And this is a story that happened in Jerusalem. And the man that had been an invalid for 38 years alongside the water, and Jesus heals him. He's like, "What are you waiting for?" But the bigger picture isn't the physical healing, but eventually the healing of the forgiveness of sins. And so in verse 18, chapter 5, verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, Jesus. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Because as soon as he said he had the power to forgive sins, only God can forgive sins, and they understood that was Jesus making himself equal with God. And so Jesus' third sign, point number 9, is it shows he is equal with God and has authority to forgive sins. We've already seen, he's already shown he can heal. But this is more than that. He heals on the Sabbath to show, I'm above that too, by the way. But then he forgives the man's sin and gives him instruction on that. And the Pharisees are pretty upset at this point. So then we went on with chapter 5. And we went on to some of Jesus' teaching now. And we get large, large chunks of Jesus' teaching as we go through the remainder of the book of John, probably more than any other gospel. And point number 10 is Jesus is the Son of God with authority over life and death. Jesus is the Son of God with authority over life and death. And again, we've seen Son of God, but now to expand that, to it's not just healing, but he has authority over life and death. Again, no one else. No one else ever. But Jesus could. And so he explains what it means for him to be God's son. He explains more about his deity and that he has authority over life and death. And he's revealing more. And we see the testimony here of what Jesus said. We see the testimony of the Father. We see the testimony of the Word and how all these things bear witness that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. And in verse 25 through 27, we read, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." So we already saw his voice could heal someone. Now he's saying the dead will hear it. Those who hear will live. They will come to life. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Don't take who Jesus is for granted. The authority over life and death is huge. And it's also how he can offer us life if we come to him. How he can offer us eternal life. Jesus wasn't just a man, but he had all of God's authority, including over life and death. Death is that thing that is inevitable, right? That we can't conquer. But Jesus did. In chapter 6, we moved to two more signs. And we get the fourth and the fifth signs. The last one we'll get, the last two that we'll get in these first eight chapters. We'll get more as we move forward. But the fourth sign in 6, 1 through 15 is the feeding of the 5,000, or the 5,000 men, so much more than 5,000. But it shows his supernatural provision. It shows his supernatural provision. And in the story, if you remember, he actually pulled one of his disciples in and said, there's a bunch of people here. They're hungry. What should we do? And Jesus knew all along what he was going to do, but he was testing and teaching and showing his disciples that he could supernaturally provide for people. And really, in this section, 6 and 7, I think we see a lot of how Jesus' life and his power and who he is impacts our lives. In this case, understanding God's got you. He provides. He understands physical needs. He can take care of physical needs. And with just a little boy's lunch, he expanded it to feed thousands of people. Again, same one that said, let there be, of all the animals and the land and the earth. Not as hard to feed 5,000 to 10,000 people. And so why do we worry? Why do we worry about his provision? The answer is for us to trust him and draw close to him, obey him, and let him take care of the worry. The fifth sign in the next section is very similar. I pair the two together because after that event, the disciples go off on the boat. A storm comes in. They're about to die. And Jesus goes just taking a stroll beside them on the water. They call him in, and one of the other gospels gives a little more detail of Peter there, but here John is just showing again who Jesus is. And the fifth sign of walking on water and calming the storm challenges us to have faith in his supernatural protection. We saw his provision in 11, but protection here, he even told the disciples in verse 20, but he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. And in their minds, they're drowning. They're fishermen. This is a bad storm. They're taking on water. They're not making any progress. And Jesus comes and says, it's I. Don't be afraid. I will protect you. I will take care of these situations in your life. And that was the one, if you remember, it's sort of a fun ending because they just appear back at land. And so that motor on that boat was really strong, apparently. But Jesus is showing he's not just a man. He provides for us. He protects us. And because he is God, he is the only one able to do that. Then in chapter 6, 22, we got to one of the first I am statements about Jesus, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. So we saw Jesus as the bread of life. And it's a metaphor to understand that that bread sustains life, that bread provides life. It also represented his sacrifice and that he would give eternal life. It also reminds us that Jesus is the only one that fully satisfies us. There's nothing like a good meal when you're hungry. For me, maybe it's steak and potatoes. But the illustration here is Jesus satisfies our deepest needs, our deepest hunger. He is salvation. And so we see a need for him, that we need to come to him and enjoy relationship with him, and he will satisfy as that bread of life. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And he's not talking a physical loaf of bread. He's not talking about physical hunger. He's talking about the deep spiritual hunger that every one of us are created with. We all have a spot in our heart, a hole in our heart that longs for a relationship with our Creator. And we can try to fill that with all kinds of other things and activities on earth, but without a relationship with the bread of life, we will go hungry spiritually. And we will have a longing spiritually, and we will not satisfy. Sure, maybe some of the pursuits and entertainment of this world we think satisfies for a time, but it always leaves us wanting. And so the box here that we're opening up is Jesus is the one that satisfies. He's the bread of life, and he gives eternal life. Follow him. We jump to chapter 7, and in these last two chapters, we have four more illustrations of who Jesus is, four more boxes to uncover. And point number 14 is Jesus is submissive to the Father and his will. Jesus is submissive to the Father and his will. And we start to see some new characteristics of who Jesus is as we move toward his death, as we move toward some of that later in the book, that Jesus is fully dependent on God, that he is God. He is the second member of the Trinity, but he is choosing to follow the leadership of God the Father through the Holy Spirit. And so in this case, there was a Feast of Booths in Jerusalem, and Jesus said, I'm not going. It's not my time. And we see in his prayers that he's asking the Father, when is my time? And the Father finally has him go, and he goes and starts to make a ruckus by his words. But Jesus is submissive to the Father because the Father is sovereign over all events, including Jesus' ministry and his death and his resurrection. In verse 28 of chapter 7, so Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me. You know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And so we see Jesus' dependency on the one who sent him. He's like, I'm not doing this on my own. I am following my Father. But then we see God's sovereignty. They can't touch him yet. And so then in a short section, chapter 7, verse 37 through 39, we see Jesus offering to give the Spirit living water to those who believe in him. I was going to include this in one of the others, but this is so significant when Jesus says, I will give you living water, and that living water is the Holy Spirit. Because when we come to him, when we accept Christ, he gives us the Holy Spirit who indwells us, and we are not alone. And verse 38 says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed him were to receive. We know it in Acts 1:8, on the day of Pentecost. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And then two more sections in chapter 8. The first 11 verses are a story that is probably happened. I know that was the text that isn't in the original text, but probably passed on through oral tradition, of the woman caught in adultery. And the leaders are like, let's stone her. And they go to Jesus and they come and said, what should we do? And Jesus shows he exudes mercy and grace. And everything up till now has been about his power and who he is and his supremacy. And we see that compassion we saw at Cana come out in mercy and grace. And Jesus just said, okay, those of you without sin, go ahead and throw. And no one can. And they all leave. And I think one of the significant things is the woman doesn't leave. And she stays with Jesus. And she talks with Jesus. And so Jesus extends that mercy and grace to her. In verses 10 and 11, Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. They're all gone. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. And because she stayed, because of this conversation, her sins were forgiven, and she was given instructions for how to live. And we see God's mercy and grace, probably in a situation not many of us would have shown mercy and grace. Because she was caught. Probably trapped into it, but she was caught. But Jesus takes care of sin. He came to save, not to condemn, if we turn to him and believe in him. And finally, we ended with the rest of chapter 8. We did a couple sermons on it, actually, that Jesus is the light of the world. And it's the second I am statement where he says, I am the light of the world. In verse 12, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And we spent some time exploring that because when we say Jesus is the light of the world, there's like five different boxes in our puzzle that we can uncover with that. That the light brings life. And we explore that the light brings truth and reveals truth. The light directs and gives direction. The light gives freedom versus slavery to sin. But we also saw in that passage that the Pharisees, instead of Jesus saying nope, the Pharisees said nope. We don't accept that. We don't accept who you are. We will fight against that, and we will destroy you. And that's where we left it. Jesus is saying, I am, and using the phrasing from Exodus that he is Yahweh, that he is God. We see his deity, and he's saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever walks with me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And that's where we left it. In chapter 9, and hopefully that paints a picture and uncovers a lot of boxes. And I know it's a lot of different things, but oh, there's probably 100 more we could say about Jesus. And I hope it expands our mind of who he is. But as we come to the Lord's Supper, and as we come to the table where we are honoring Jesus' sacrifice, where we are remembering that that his body was given on the cross in our place, instead of me up there deserving to die for my sins, he hung on that cross having done nothing to deserve death. And the juice represents his blood that was spilled for my forgiveness, for your forgiveness. And so I think it's just an appropriate time to celebrate and remember when Jesus just said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And because of this sacrifice, we can have life. The God of the universe that created all things, that said, let there be light because he is light, came in the flesh and died for my sins and died for your sins. That is not light. And that is what we remember in the Lord's Supper this morning. And so we're going to pass the elements, and we ask that you just hold on to them, and we take them together afterwards. And this is for believers. If you have chosen to follow that Jesus, if you have chosen to follow the Messiah and give your life to him, then please, please take this with us and remember who Jesus is. If you're still trying to figure out who Jesus is and you're not sure yet, just pass these by, because these are a statement saying that you are following Jesus. Pass those by and keep coming and talking to us and finding out about Jesus, because the truth is never afraid of questions, and we'd love to talk about that. But hopefully this morning we've given a picture of who Jesus is in John and overwhelmed ourselves a little bit with a picture of who Jesus is. And he's the same man who died on the cross for our sins. Let me thank God for his sacrifice. Lord God, we praise you. We praise you that everything we've studied in John so far went according to plan, and your plan to redeem us back to yourselves through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, now as we come back to John, we remember your sacrifice. We remember what has been done. We remember that our sins are paid for with the blood of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who came and lived a full human life and suffered and died and then rose again the third day, so we might have the bread of life. Thank you, Lord, for that. In your name, amen.